Okay, well, Happy New Year, everyone. It's good to be with you guys this morning. I expected a pretty small turnout today. I figured everybody would be up partying last night. And yeah, this is a wild group, isn't it? Yeah, I had some friends over, and they looked at their watch and said, "Well, it's after 9. Kirk's bedtime. We gotta go." I said, "Yeah, no." Fireworks woke me up at midnight, so, but otherwise, ready to go. I hope that you are ready to go. We're gonna. I'm a little disheveled this morning in terms of organization, but I hope that you'll be able to get something from this that'll make sense. David's life, to me, is one of the critical things in Scripture. There are a few things that people should have, it's not something that people should have memorized, but they should know really, really well. One of them is the life and teachings of Jesus. Another one is the Torah, which I keep referring back to. And the other is the life of David. There are many things about David's life that are just spectacular. And there are a lot of things about David's life and what we can know about David that make him unique and make him of value to us, make it valuable. Unfortunately, I know this sounds odd that I would say unfortunately, but unfortunately, some of the stories in David's life are so good that we get distracted telling the stories and we forget to look at what's really of value there. I mean, you can easily make an excellent movie out of the life of David. Most of the ones I've seen are not excellent, but David's life is one that is remarkable. So what I'm going to try to do this morning, as usual, I'm going to skim over the stories and some of the details, just kind of hit the high spots. Then we're going to go back through some of the stories, and then hopefully we'll finish up with talking something about David's character. And since there isn't enough time to go deeply into it, that would take, it takes years to really get to know the story of David. But what I want to do is sort of leave you with some teasers so that you'll want to study this on your own and learn how to apply these lessons to your life. David is just that remarkable of a person that you really want to get to know him personally. First of all, so in the overview, let me just say there are four more or less phases to David's life. And I'll be breaking it up into stories, of course, but one of the things that's helpful that I'll come back to in a minute is the idea that you understand how it felt to be David at any given moment. One of the things that makes David remarkable is how different he is than we are. I'll mention this again later, but remember last time Steve talked about, and he quoted from the scriptures, when Samuel anointed David, and God said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at his heart." Well, that's the key difference between David. David was different than other people, to put it simply. And David was different in a way that God saw, because God saw his heart. But from the way men saw David, they got mixed signals. One minute he looked like a hero, and the one minute he looked like a dancing fool. And he looked like all kinds of things to different people. But when you look at David through the human eyes, you see a certain image of him. And when you look at him through God's eyes, you see a different image of him. And what we want to do as students, as Christians, and as disciples of students of the Word is we want to go back and look at the life of David and know, okay, what kind of person was he and how did he see the world? When you see it from those different perspectives, then you begin to see, know David in a way that you can imitate. And you can learn something for your own personal life when you're faced with the situations he was faced with. And his situations were not unique. They're the same kinds of temptations we face today. And so learning how he handled them and how he lived with them and how he dealt with them is of great value to us. So here's the four phases of David's life. The first was when he was anointed king, which was very much in the beginning. That's basically the first thing we see of him, is that David shows up as the kid that comes in from the pasture. Samuel's been sent by God to anoint one of the sons. Remember that story? You guys know this, yes? Okay. Good. I thought, I don't want to have to stop and tell that story over again. All right. So Samuel comes, and he goes through all the sons, and he gets to David, and he anoints him. And then that's that. And it's kind of odd. Like, next thing you know, he's a court musician, and then he's killing giants. And then Saul is chasing him all over the place. And so he's the anointed king, but recognized by no one but God and maybe Samuel. So it's kind of an odd thing. In David's mind, am I king? If Samuel showed up and anointed you, wouldn't you start thinking, I'm king, right? It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, because this is the end of the deal. So that's the first phase where, and he doesn't usurp that kingship. Saul stays on the throne. So that's the first phase. The second phase is when he's actually officially king and everybody recognizes it. And during that phase of his life, he's building the kingdom. He's conquering Philistines and others. And he begins to bring the ark into Jerusalem, set up Jerusalem as the official city. And this was prophesied back in the Torah again. When you go back to the Torah, you'll see that God said, very specifically, when you get to the promised land, I'm going to tell you where to put my ark, or the tabernacle and the ark. And he said, that's where you worship me. Not in some other place, not in some other way, not at some other time. You worship me right here, right there, where I'm going to tell you. And so this is a fulfillment of that prophecy that goes way back hundreds of years to the Torah, where David finally brings the ark in. So David becomes the king that finally realizes many of the prophecies found in the Torah and God's ambitions for Israel. And then the third phase is the rebellion of Absalom, his son, where Absalom has misbehaved. David, he's basically banished. And then David receives him back in. And the next thing you know, Absalom ingratiates himself to the people. And then Absalom takes the throne. And David doesn't even fight for it. David just moves out of town and leaves everything there and lets his son Absalom take the reins, take the kingdom. And then there's the final days, where things kind of wind down and there's a look back on the life of David. Now, if you know that overview in your head, when you get ready to go look at this in the scriptures, you'll be able to know kind of where some of these events fall. And it's important to recognize that David, like us, is a person who grew and changed and developed over time. So that when you look at one particular part of the story, you need to know this is where David was in that part of his life, right? Like if I took a story out of your life when you were 15 years old and then compared it with a story when you're 50 years old, if any of you are 50 yet. you know, you're not the same person, right? You're not the same person at all. And so those stories, you take into account the development that takes place there. It all and it should mean something to us that God lets us develop as we go through life. So kind of know those frameworks. And all of David basically is found in 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you know that that's where to go look, when you get into Kings, let me just say this as a quick thing too. In the Hebrew Bible, there were really two books, Samuel and Kings. And they were kind of a two-volume work. So Samuel, what we call 1 and 2 Samuel and see as two books, was really one. It was volume one, and Kings was volume two of the same work. Okay? It just got broken up. It doesn't really matter. But it reads straight through from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel to 1 Kings to 2 Kings, goes straight through as one big block. Chronicles is another deal. So, and I'm not going to go into that this morning. But so if you learn to follow those phases through Samuel and Kings, it's a good starting point for your studies. Okay. And one more, I want to say this one more time again. The important part about knowing these stories is learning about the character of David and learning to see what he saw and learning to experience things the way he did and understanding that what's in Scripture is a distilled form of the truth. And I'm going to hit on this as we go through some of these stories here. But when I say distilled, what I mean is that when you distill something, you take out the impurities, you boil it, and the steam rises, and that's pure water if you're distilling water, for instance, right? Right? It's the same thing with God's Word. And one of the best ways to honor God's Word is to not add anything to it by our own speculations and by our own theories. And it's really easy to do that because you're reading through a story. We'll get to it, for instance, where you get to the story of David and his children, and it's easy to speculate that David was a bad father, but that's not what the Scriptures say. And when you read this, you'll see what the Scriptures say, and you'll be able to understand things. So be careful not to read things into it and to just take what the Scriptures say, because in each episode, they're telling us a story, and they leave out other stories, and they tell you that story. And in there is the reason why they're telling you that story. There's a specific thing we're supposed to get from that. And so you want to understand that as you're going through there. And you shouldn't let me or anybody else, for that matter, add to it or take away from it. Just let God do the talking and listen to what His message is in there. That's the way to do this. And what we want to know about David is, and what we'll see as we go through these stories, is in the back of your mind, be asking yourself, what kind of character did David have? What kind of person was he on the inside? What that came out of him? Okay. First, I want to talk about the fact that he was anointed. And for those of you that don't know, I don't remember if I mentioned this before, but anointed means you put oil on somebody. Okay, it's application of oil, whether you pour it or smear it or whatever, it doesn't really matter. It's just putting olive oil on it. But the significance is not in the literal act itself. The significance is in that it stood for something. And in our day and age, we think of it more like crowning a king or a queen. And when you put the crown on someone's head, you're officially making them the king or the queen. Well, the anointing process was their way of doing that. And we would use the word anointing the same way. I mean, we use the word crown, and anointing are similar terms. So if you talk about the crown prince of somewhere, or if you talk about the crown in England, you're not talking about a ring of metal, right? You're talking about the person who is the king or queen of that country. You understand what I'm saying? So when it says that God sends Samuel to anoint David, that's the act of God putting His hand on David and saying, "You are the man." All right. The Hebrew word, a form of that Hebrew word for anointing, is the word Messiah. So whenever it talks about Jesus being the Messiah, it's carrying forward this idea. This is the one that God anointed. Messiah just means anointed. Who knows what the Greek word is? Right, Christos or Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. All right? It sounds silly, but that's not His last name. That's a statement that He is God's anointed in the Greek. We could put it in English and just say Jesus anointed, but no one would know what we were talking about if we did that. But you can do that little switch in your brain, okay? And as you go through here and you pay attention to that word anointed, If you let it jump out at you, you'll be surprised. It comes up a number of times in the contest between David and Saul during that first phase. Because what David says is, "I will not harm the Lord's anointed." It is David's way of saying, if God chose him, it is not my place to unchoose him. Right? Now, do you see the connection there between David's character and these stories that I'm talking about? Now, David's been anointed. We went over that in that first phase. He was anointed, but he knows that Saul was also anointed, that Saul was recognized, and maybe Saul's day is going to come, but that is not going to be David doing that. And then there's a great story, too, when one of the times when Saul's after him, and David comes up, and it's at night, and they sneak into the camp real stealthily, and Saul's there asleep, and his spear's by his head, and a jar of water's there right next to him, and all of his guard, the entire army of Israel is surrounding him, and David and his guys manage to slip in. They're like the Navy SEALs of the first of this time period. They slip in, the king's spear and water they take, and they sneak back out totally undetected. But then David stands up and shouts across the canyon to the camp and says, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" You know. Well, at this point, guess who's alarmed? The general, the head of Saul's protection agency. He's basically gone in behind the Secret Service and stole the president's tie. Or his pajamas, maybe, would be more accurate. And now the most embarrassed guy in the world is the head of the Secret Service. And then David says this. He says, what you've done today is not good because you did not protect the Lord's anointed. And he uses it. Now, everybody else, their attitude is, Saul was right in your hands. He's been trying to kill you all this time. And you didn't kill him. Why didn't you do that? That's everybody else's thinking, right? And Saul's guys are all thinking, oh man, this is the guy we came out to kill, and he had his chance, and he didn't do it. And David's thinking is that, hey, you had a job to do to protect Saul, and you're not doing your job. And that reason he thinks that way is because David's whole worldview is God's worldview. God's anointed guy was there, and you failed to protect him. Remember the story of David and the Goliath, and I told you about rescuing the sheep from the lion's mouth? David's mentality from the beginning is that each one of us has a job to protect someone, to look out for someone, to feed someone, to help someone. That's who we are in our nature. And these are God's sheep that we have to look out after. And that's true in our time. It's true of you and me. These are not people that we argue with. These are not people that we fight with. These are not people we try to overcome with power or some kind of magic or anything else. This is not about manipulation. God put us here to look out for one another because you are God's sheep and it is my job to look out for you and it is your job to look out for me, to protect, feed, all those kinds of things a shepherd does. See what I'm saying? This is David's mentality every step of the way. Now, anyone else would be distracted at this moment by the fact that, hey, Saul's right there and I could have killed him. But it's so ingrained, and it reminds me of Paul. When Paul is called away to prison and he's supposed to defend himself, he's on trial for his life and he's standing before the king and he isn't defending himself. He's sharing his faith. The king goes, "Do you think you're going to convert me?" You know, and so like that. Paul isn't, you know, he isn't concerned about the trial. He's concerned about doing God's work. So focused is he. So obsessed is he with doing what God wants done. See that character throughout David's life and you'll see it. Okay. Now, here's the first story, and you can read along with me. This is a story Uzzah I want to cover. It's in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you that when we went through the studies of the Torah, and I keep telling you everything goes back to the Torah because that's the law. That's what they had to live by. That was God's word for them, okay? That was the whole Bible they had in David's time, all right? Everything they knew about God was in the books of Moses. So when they come out of the promised land and they've got that tabernacle built to exact specifications and stuff, now it has gone up and stayed in one place and become tattered and so forth. And then they took the ark out into battle in the period of the judges. And they thought, if we've got the ark out there, we'll be able to beat the bad guys. Remember that? And God was showing them that, in fact, that that's not a tool to be used for magic to win battles. And so the Philistines win and they take the ark. And when they have the ark, their god falls over and everyone gets hemorrhoids and it becomes... I know it sounds kind of funny, but that's what it is. It says sores or tumors or something in your Bible, but it's, yeah, anyway. I probably shouldn't have said that out loud, huh? Sometimes my mouth goes faster than my brain. But that's what happens. So everybody's sick and miserable and everything. So they let the cows take this thing out of their village, and it sits there on the side of the road for a long time. And so that's where we are now. God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that you know, is the holiest thing in the entire world. And the entire world is sitting out on the side of the road somewhere. So David and these guys say, it's time to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's time to bring it home. And so with great celebration and great fanfare, they decide to do this. So beginning in 2 Samuel 6, it says, David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart so that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab. So it's a brand new little wagon they've built especially for this occasion. And Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of Yahweh's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So, all right, if you're picturing this scene, it'd be pretty hard to over-dramatize 30,000 people, a brand new ark, a cart, the biggest celebration in the whole of David's kingship, and they're doing what no one would, or everyone would say, this is the best, coolest, most wonderful moment in years. This is the greatest thing to ever happen in Israel. I mean, this is by far just a great, great event. And talk about one of those moments, like one of those moments in the movies when, you know, the monster that's chasing you and just about to grab you gets eaten by another monster. You know, it's just complete turn of events, because the ark starts to fall and Uzzah does what any rational human being would do. You can't let the ark fall on the ground, for crying out loud. So he stops it from falling, and God zaps him right then on the spot, dead. Now talk about 30,000 people falling silent in about a half a second. There's probably one person off in the distance still doing it. Shut up, why? What happened? That would just be, talk about, and it says, David feared Yahweh. Can you imagine? I think about an understatement. Like, holy mackerel, what just happened here? Now, okay, simple lesson. Just because you think you're doing God a favor and you're doing something wonderful doesn't mean you are. Right? And if you're with 30,000 cheering, celebrating people that's saying, yay, we're doing God something great, how could anybody argue with this? This is the greatest moment in the history of our church or kingdom or our religion or whatever else it is, and this is the most wonderful moment. Look, if you haven't taken the time to stop and find out what God actually wants, you may be making a deadly mistake. And we look at this and we say, this isn't right, God's unfair. No, no, no. These men should have known better. They should have known. And if they had studied the Torah, how many times have I said they should have studied the Torah? If I haven't said it enough, I'm going to say it again. They should have studied the Torah, and so should you. And if they had studied the Torah, they would know that you don't get near the ark without following specific instructions. There are certain ways to transport it. There are other ways you don't transport it. God knows what he's doing. Just obey God. Okay? And if you have to be the person that stands up in the middle of 30,000 people and says, you guys are doing it wrong, then be that person. Everyone will hate you, but God won't. Just stand up and be that person. So that's the story of Uzzah. Now, it's odd and interesting, and you'll see this theme throughout, that where this goes is to the house of a foreigner. A Gittite is not an Israelite, right? So it goes to his house, and his household is blessed. And then the next thing you know, time passes, and going on down, it says that David sees that the house was blessed. And so this time, they go, and they take the thing, and they start to bring it into Jerusalem. And this time, the bearers of the ark, and it says every time they'd move 6 paces, they'd stop and sacrifice an ox. It's like, we're going to do it right this time. And boy, you can imagine, 6 paces, stop, have a sacrifice. 6 paces, stop, have a sacrifice. But man, they're not taking any chances. And that's learning your lesson. That's a good thing. It's exactly what God wanted him to do, and it's exactly what he wants us to do. So by the time they get to town, David, again, is dancing wildly, and he's making a fool of himself with joy. And his wife, Michal, shows up, and she is put out. And again, you see the difference between the view of human beings and the view of God. And you see that David recognizes this. From Michal's point of view, her dad was the king, and now David is the king, her husband, and she expects him to act like a king. Any of you that are wives, have you ever seen your husband act in ways that you were embarrassed about? I want you to be a distinguished man that I'm proud of, and instead you're over there acting like, you know, a 12-year-old. Well, of course, that's true of almost all of us. Probably not Dave and Melanie, but and the rest of us. You know, there are plenty of times when my wife has just shook her head and said, oh, no, he's doing it again. This is ridiculous. And that's what's going on here. But listen to David's explanation. He says, David returned to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before Yahweh who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you've spoken, with them I'll be distinguished. So David gladly accepts the humility that comes along with that. And then there's the answer to the question, why does he? And the answer goes right back to that same thing, and it's the theme 100% of the time. This is God's flock of sheep, and he put me in charge right now. And I'm honored to have that responsibility, and I'm going to carry it out faithfully, and I'll dance or do whatever I got to do to make God smile, and I really don't care what you guys think of it. Right? Because I am humble before God, and I should be embarrassed before God, but before you, you know, whatever. This is not a popularity contest between me and anybody but me and God, and I want him to love me. And you'll see that same theme. That's why David didn't mess with Saul, and it's why David doesn't mess with Absalom later on. Okay. Now, the next story I want to hit is the story of David and Bathsheba, and I know Steve will probably go over this, and so I'm going to see if I can mess him up a little bit here. Let me just say, you know, it's in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, so you can flip over there. And I want you to read this first verse here with me of 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Okay, that's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. It's the whole story in one verse right there. And it sounds crazy, but that's all you need to know. And I'm going to tell you that there's a section of this verse you want to underline, and you just want to emblazon it on your head, tattoo it on your forearm, whatever you need to do to remember this. But it's one simple phrase. You can edit out a whole bunch of this verse, but it's simply this. It was the spring of the year when kings go to war, and David stayed behind. That's all you need to know. It is the story of our lives, isn't it? Have you ever, any of you that are parents, ever told your teenage kids that nothing good happens after a certain time of night? Why do you tell them that? Because you insist that they get 8 hours sleep? Is that why? Why do we tell people, why do we give curfews to kids? Because there's bad stuff out there, and some of that bad stuff comes in the form of temptation. That's right. You know, you're not having a Bible study at midnight. Usually. I know there are exceptions, but usually you're not out doing the Lord's work at midnight. What you're doing is putting yourself in a position to be tempted. And back several weeks ago, I talked about this idea that all of us need to be people who go forward. So when Moses said, stop and wait, and God will tell us to do, and God says, why are you just standing there doing nothing? Go forward. We need to understand that we have two aspects of our life. One aspect is the static part. That's the do good, don't do anything wrong part. Obey the rules. That's holiness, okay? Being pure, unstained by the world. And then there's the other part, which is go out and do something. That's offering your body as a living sacrifice. That's moving forward and not standing still. That's going and doing the work of a servant, going and doing the work that God's asked you to do. The work David was asked to do was to lead Israel into battle, and he wasn't doing it. The work you've been asked to do is to care for widows and orphans and those in distress. It's to feed those that are hungry, care for those that are weak. It's to share your faith with those that are lost. It's to help rescue people from enslavement to being slaves to sin of some kind. Your job is to go out and, anybody remember the golden rule? Do unto others. Do unto others. That's an active thing. It's a dynamic thing, a move forward thing. It doesn't say withhold harm from others. Well, I'm staying here at home and watching TV. I'm not hurting anybody. Yeah, right. Next thing you know, Bathsheba's on the roof across the way. Well, I'm not you know it's true, don't you? We don't want to admit that because we don't want to have to get up. We go, well, if Bathsheba shows up, I'll cross that bridge when I get to it. Meanwhile, I'm going to stay here and watch the game. Okay, all right. But I'll tell you right now, if you accept the challenge of the golden rule and you go and do good things for other people and you listen for people that are hurting and you reach out to them and you help them, and if that's what involves your life and it goes from this mentality of David, there's a sheep getting snatched by a lion somewhere, and if you're not keeping watch as you should be, then it'll go unnoticed. And if you are keeping watch but you're afraid of the lion, then the sheep's dead. You have to be on watch and go rescue that sheep every single time one gets. And how do you do that? You have to be alert and alive and watch out for these things, and you have to live that dynamic lifestyle. And if you don't, then you fall into all this other stuff, and the next thing you know, let me just say this about some of that, because we are going to go into the story just a little bit more, but basically, that's it. I mean, that's the story in a nutshell. That was the downfall part of the story, was that he wasn't doing the dynamic thing that he knew he needed to do. Now, was he within his rights to do that? Absolutely. Was there anything wrong with staying home? Not really. He just wasn't doing the dynamic, the active thing. He wasn't stepping up when he needed to be stepping up. Okay, does that make sense to you guys? All right, and if you think of that in your own life, then you know that you either are neglecting something or you're neglecting finding something to do. So go do it. Get busy. And it will, I promise you, God promises you, if you will go looking for someone to help, to heal, and devote your life to having that shepherd mentality that David had, you will miss so many temptations, you can't believe it. There will be a million temptations that you won't even know that you would have had if you hadn't taken active steps to move forward in being a healer, a rescuer, and a helper, as David should have done. Okay, so then the story goes along. David calls Bathsheba up. First of all, he finds out that Bathsheba is, he asks who she is, and she's the wife of a foreigner. So as a king, and polygamy was not a problem, and certainly the wife of a foreigner was not an issue, especially for a king. And if you go through, and we look at it with our moral standards and our moral compass of being 21st century Americans and all that, but from their perspective, you know, a king getting a foreigner's wife to come to his bed, it's not even an issue whatsoever. No one would have blinked. It's only because of David's character that it's even an issue at all. And then, so when she's pregnant and David tries to cover up for it, Uriah the Hittite, again, he's a foreigner, he's not from Israel, then Uriah does all the things that David would ordinarily do, right? He isn't going to go in to his wife, because how can he while his comrades are out in battle? He can't do that. And so he's putting Israel ahead and doing, I mean, it is, the whole story is one of real stark contrast between this foreigner who has more faithfulness than David, who is by far the most faithful man in Israel's history. And so the contrast of this episode is just staggering. And then it gets through to where the story is, and Nathan tells him the story. Here, this man had a little lamb, and it was really cute, and his name was Fuzzy the Lamb, and they liked it, and it was a pet, and then the next-door neighbor with a billion lambs came and killed it and all that, and David gets mad. You're the man. Okay, now, let me just say this. Believe it or not, those of you that know me well won't be surprised at this, but some of you may not know this about me, but I have, from time to time, been known to be a fairly rebellious person where authority is concerned. And I know what it is to challenge authority and be a rebellious person. And when this story means a lot to me from that perspective for a simple reason, and that is that Nathan the prophet could have been seen as a rebellious person in the eyes of David, especially the way Nathan just sets him up. I mean, with that silly story, he couldn't just walk in and say, "Would you do it with Bathsheba?" No, he has to do this whole little tale and build it all up and then just slam him. Oh, man. And any other king. Okay, I said all this stuff about rebellion to say this. Here's a really great study for you to do sometime. Look at all of the kings and the prophets throughout Israel's history and look at their relationship. And when you do, you will discover that there are maybe three, maybe two, that are anything like David. If a prophet walks up to the king and says this kind of stuff to a normal king, he's dead. He is. You can't talk that way to the king. Who do you think you are? You may be a prophet, but he's the king. Right? Over and over again, the kings of Judah and Israel, and as you go forward through this study, you'll see that happen again and again and again. The prophet talks to the king, what you're doing is wrong, you're making bad decisions, you shouldn't be marrying a foreigner, you shouldn't be doing this or that or the other thing. And Nathan, in the harshest possible, most set up way, sets up David, and David doesn't kill him, David repents. And that's just unheard of for a king to repent like that. And he does. And we glide past that part of the story. And I believe that that's the only difference between David and Jesus, frankly, is that David sinned a couple of times, and we get to learn from David how to handle it after we've sinned, where Jesus, we don't get to see him model repentance for us. This is a model of repentance right here. And you will see it in each occasion. And David will not want the sheep to be harmed. He doesn't want Israel to be harmed for his sins, even though he knows there will be some collateral damage. But he always tries to take it on himself. He always tries to look for himself. And that is just as rare as it can be. Oh, man. Okay. So study that through. Then, okay. Let's see if I can do this in 3 minutes. When one of the punishments that are put on David are that he is told that he's going to, the child's going to die, and that his sons are going to grow up, and the sword will never leave his household, and his sons are going to grow up and be rebellious, and they'll take his wives in the broad daylight. That prophecy is in there. Are you going to cover that? Oh, man. Shoot. Okay, sorry. You're going to cover the stuff I just covered, huh?
Yeah.
Oh, rats. Okay, sorry. I should have. I knew I should have talked to you some point about this. Remember when we talked about Moses made the serpent in the wilderness and these kinds of things happened, and I told you that senility, it just arrived. Right now, I know. This is the weirdest thing. It's here, 2012. I'm senile. See you later. Class is over. Okay. Oh, man, right in the middle of the sentence. Never know when it's going to come. Thank you. I'm proud to be here. Wow-wee. Okay. When I talked about the serpent and the wilderness and Jesus and baptism, and I talked to you about the fact that you can study baptism and you can study theological stuff from Scripture and you can address it as a theological issue and you can bury yourself in logic and philosophy and theology if you want to. Or you can learn from these stories and learn how to ask them good questions. Ask good questions of the stories that are in here. And if you learn to ask really good questions of the stories in here, you can develop a theology that's better than 90% of the theologians that are out there. And this is one of those studies where you can really gain some insight. You have to do it on your own. It's better to do it with a little group of people. Do it on your own first and then get a group together and work it through. But if you ask the question of predestination, for instance, which is a common misconception in many people's minds, we just don't understand it. It's hard because we're finite and God's infinite, so time doesn't really matter in God's universe. And so here's God has said, I'm going to cause this to happen. So you go, okay, did God make Absalom turn out to be rotten? Or was David just a terrible parent? Or did God know David was going to be a terrible parent? Or, you know, and then when Absalom has sex with David's wives on the rooftop, that was only possible because David left them back there to maintain the place until the Absalom showed up. So did God make him do that? You see what I'm saying? Now go through and take those that story apart and then tell me which things got caused and which things were people and which things were God and which thing were just God knew how this was going to turn out so he made it work that way. Which was cause and effect? And if you figure it out, let me know. Because I'll tell you, it unravels arrogance in a real big hurry. Because it's very humbling to try to sort that sort of thing out. And arrogance is a huge enemy of great theology. All right, one more thing before we leave. The character of David is the key issue throughout these stories. And you want to go back and say, if you go back to any of the stories, you want to go back and say, if I were David under those circumstances, and then you look and say, what were his friends saying to him at any given moment? What was happening as a result of his enemies? So if Absalom has done some terrible things, he's killed one of his brothers, and he's done, I mean, Absalom is not a good guy by anybody's standards. There's nothing good about Absalom except his looks and apparently his volume of hair. And so Absalom is pretty worthless, and yet David loves him, and David allows him to do these things. And you have to ask yourself, what kind of character did this person have? Why would he allow himself to be chased around by Saul, knowing that Israel was suffering because of Saul's inactivity, knowing that Saul was a bad king, knowing that he had been anointed? What's in the character of David to do this? And so what's cool about David is that you get an insight into what's going on because of the Psalms. And the Psalms, we take them and we put them into music and we make them silly. And you know, this is one of those where you guys are probably going to be upset with me, but I hear the way we use the Psalms a lot of times, and it's like the 30,000 people are rejoicing and playing the band because they're bringing the ark along, and I want to say, no, go back and look at this. There's so much more to this than we usually give credit for. An example is you take little bits and pieces out of the Psalms and you make some doctrine out of it, and it's crazy. The doctrine of original sin in Psalm 51, for instance, and you take this out, and it starts out, in sin did my mother conceive me, and you go, see, we're born in sin, so therefore Adam sinned, and it's passed on, and blah, 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 blah. And then you go look at the story, and when that psalm was done, and it's when David was, his child was dying. Remember when he sinned with Bathsheba and the child died and he cried so much and was fasting and wouldn't go, and he was in such deep agony and despair over the loss of this child and his own guilt in that? Have any of you ever been around a family that's lost a baby? Have any of you been around a family that's lost a baby and it was somewhat the fault of one of the parents? I have, and I've never heard such wailing in my whole life. A woman left a child in the tub to go answer the phone and came back and the child was drowned. And it was the most awful thing I've ever heard. It wasn't neglect, it was just, you know, it was a thing somebody could do. I mean, 1,000 times, but her child was gone. And that woman was just irreparably harmed. This was David. This innocent child was going to die, and it was his fault. Then he writes Psalm 51. I'm so miserable, and I'm so sad, and I'm so hurt, and I'm so worthless, and everything is my fault. I'm such a sinner. I was a sinner before I was even conceived. This is the tears of a heartbroken person. It is not a statement of doctrine. There are numerous examples of this where we pull things out of the Psalms and we're not looking at where they fit in the context of the story. And what we're really able to do with the Psalms is see where they came from. And no one ever has done it better than Jesus. And even Jesus' peers didn't understand him. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He was quoting Psalms 22. He wasn't just quoting words. He was feeling the feelings that David felt when David expressed those words the first time. And over and over again, Jesus will express the Psalms. And it's not just saying a song or singing a nice melody or, God, you're really great and I love you and let's just sing a song about that. This was the feelings that came from the deep, deep parts of a soul of a man who loved God so much that he put God ahead of his family, his wife, his children, his king, everything. And so that's what you have. So take the Psalms, put them in the context, and learn to understand the character of David. And then these stories will have 1,000 times more meaning, and they'll actually apply in your life, by the way, which is a nice thing to have the Bible do on occasion. All right, class is over. Thank you.